So I think it's helpful. This is what he says. This is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is celebrated among us. All who come to this grace of baptism thereby die to sin, as Christ himself is said to have died to sin because he died in the flesh, and are thereby alive by being reborn in the baptismal waters, just as Christ rose again. So that's just the language of Romans 6 that Augustine is basically replicating. This is the case no matter what the age of the body, for whether it be a newborn infant or a decrepit old man, since no one should be barred from baptism, just so there is no one who does not die to sin in baptism. In baptism, there takes place a full forgiveness of sins. So there's Augustine. Now, if you jump ahead to the Reformation, this is Luther. Luther calls the water of baptism blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. He calls it divine water, a gracious water of life and washing of regeneration. He says, baptism overcomes and takes away sin. No greater jewel can adorn our body and soul than baptism, for through it we obtain holiness and salvation, which no other kind of life and no other work, no work on earth can acquire. Luther, when he would sin, when he was struggling with assurance, he would crawl back to his baptism. He would tap himself on the forehead and say, remember, you were baptized. And he would comfort himself in this way, not because he believed that anything magical took place. In fact, he asks in his catechism, he says, how can water do such wonders? His answer is not that the water is magical. His answer is that this is what God has promised to do. So when he was clinging to his baptism, he was actually clinging to Christ by faith. When he was looking to his baptism, he was actually looking to Christ who met him there and who made promises to him there. So there's nothing superstitious about it. There was nothing left over from the late medieval church that was problematic. Calvin says the same thing. If you get into Calvin's teaching on baptism, you find the same kind of teaching. And I'll ask you, I mean, I'm sure a lot of you have read a good bit of Calvin. Do you know of any place in Calvin's corpus, in his writings, where he is critical of Martin Luther's teaching on baptism? We know he was critical of Luther's teaching on the Lord's Supper, and he sought to further reform that based on exegesis of the key texts. Is there any place where he did something analogous to that with Luther's theology of baptism? There's not that I'm aware of. I may be missing something. I mean, I haven't read everything, but there's nothing that I know. Now, I do know he did have some battles with later Lutherans after Luther over baptism. But that was different because those Lutherans were, in certain ways, just far more difficult to deal with than Luther himself had been on this question of baptism. Seems to me that Calvin and Luther are really pretty consistent, pretty much on the same page. Calvin says we ought to consider that at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. You won't find anything in Luther that's stronger than that in terms of baptismal efficacy. And both Luther and Calvin said it's because the promise of baptism holds good for your whole life. They talked about the perpetual efficacy of baptism. Baptism has efficacy not only at the moment of administration, but throughout the whole course of your life. Okay, they said that's why we don't need to practice the false and fictitious sacrament of penance. Why did the Reformers do away with penance? Why not do penance any longer as a way of dealing with sin after baptism? They said it's because the promise that God makes to you in baptism is indestructible. In Roman Catholic theology, it's not that they had too strong a view of baptism, it's they had too weak a view of baptism. Sin after baptism undid baptismal grace. You know, grace got poured into you at baptism. When you sin, you spring a leak, it starts running out. How do you patch it up? You do penance. Okay, that's your life preserver after the shipwreck. And Luther and Calvin came along and said, no, you know, baptism can't be shipwrecked. I mean, they believed in apostasy, so in that sense, there's a ship. But for believers, post-baptismal sin is not a problem in that way because you simply go back to the promise that God made to you at baptism, that God has forgiven all of your sins. They are promised to forgive all of your sins there in baptism. In his catechetical materials, Calvin has a very high view of baptism, and I won't read those to you, but you can find them in essays on the internet and that sort of thing. Martin Bucer included this prayer in his baptismal liturgy. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give you eternal praise and thanks that you have granted and bestowed upon this child, this is right after the baptism, your fellowship, that you have borne him again to yourself through your holy baptism, that he has been incorporated into your beloved Son, our only Savior, and is now your child and heir. And then he goes on and prays about how the parent should raise the child in light of this fact and that the child would go on to live according to this good beginning made in baptism. So that's the idea there. Now, one other issue here is the relationship of baptism to the covenant, the relationship of baptism to election. And I think probably the easiest way to get at this is simply to read to you something that Peter Lighthart has said. This is from his Paedo Communion book. And I need to find it. But it's very helpful in tying together baptism with election and the covenant. He writes, "In order to understand what baptism actually brings into effect, our thinking must be guided by what Cornelius Van Til called the creator-creature distinction. Translated into sacramental theology, the creator-creature distinction means that we must distinguish between membership in the covenant and eternal election to salvation. Election is the creator's business. The covenant is the creature's business. God orders all things after the counsel of his own unconditional will. We are to order our lives and the church in conformity with the demands, signs, and sanctions of the covenant. The creator saves sinners. The covenant signs and seals that the church administers are means of blessing. The creator's plans and works cannot be resisted. The church's administration of the covenant can be resisted. One cannot be eternally elect and fall from grace, but one can enter into the covenant and apostatize. Baptism is a covenant administration. It is not a guarantee of eternal salvation. Instead, it is a sign of the covenant. What baptism actually brings into effect is entrance into the covenant and the covenant community of the church. Because the baptized person becomes a member of Christ's body, he is identified with Christ. The baptized person is, covenantally speaking, a Christian. True, the baptized person may not persevere in the faith. He may taste of the heavenly gift and fall away. The backslider, or apostate, Christian, had real life, a real participation in Christ and the powers of the age to come, yet his was a temporary and not an eternal participation in Christ. Though election and covenant must be distinguished, they ought not to be separated. By persevering in faithfulness to the covenant, which is possible only in the power of the Spirit, one works out his election with fear and trembling. By the power of the Spirit, the covenant signs and seals and the word lead men and women into saving fellowship with God. Engrafted into Christ and his church by baptism, a child may grow quickly, only later to wither and die. Or the elect baptized child may grow to produce 30, 60, or 100-fold. In the meantime, even a reprobate receives non-salvific blessing from baptism and membership in the church. There is a double-sidedness to baptism. It seals a person either for blessing or curse. God's intention is to bless, but it becomes a means of judgment to those who do not persevere in faithfulness. When a child is baptized, he is sealed into the full reality of the new covenant. Baptism is intended to be an instrument of saving grace and blessing, but its actual effect on those who do not persevere will be condemnation. Baptism is always efficacious, but is efficacious for final salvation only for those who endure to the end. If persevering faith is not mixed with baptism, then baptism becomes a covenant witness against the recipient and an instrument of cursing. And I'm not gonna say a whole lot more about that. We talked about this in the forum last night, so I'll let that conversation suffice. But understand, I think what Lighthart lays out there is helpful. This distinction, we distinguish without separating covenant and election. And so when we baptize a person, we still can't say, you know, this is this person's eternal destiny in an absolute sense. We can say that they have been put in the place of salvation and on the way towards final salvation. And now they're called to walk in it. And we treat them as a Christian, we regard them as a Christian, we exhort them as a Christian, we warn them as a Christian, warn them about the dangers of apostasy. But what God has decreed for that person will become evident in due time, just as it will for us. And none of this undermines assurance, because assurance is always a matter of faith. Assurance is not a matter of knowing the eternal decree of God. Assurance is a matter of believing God's promises and living accordingly. Assurance is a matter of faith. It's not deduction from a theological system. It's not some mystical knowledge about the decree or something like that. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting God, trusting God's word, his word given to you in the preaching of the gospel, his word applied to you in baptism, his word given to you at the Lord's table. So none of this undermines assurance either. A lot more to be said about that. There's a lot of passages that we could that we could look at, obviously, that deal with this whole question of the covenant breaking and that kind of thing. But we need to move on to the second lecture. Okay, remember, you walk into a church, you see a baptism, you don't have any idea what this event is all about. And so you ask, well, okay, that's what baptism does. Well, why do you use water? Why is water the chosen instrument, the divinely appointed instrument that God uses as a means of initiation into his church and into new life? Well, the first thing to notice here is that God does use created means in order to enter into a relationship with us. He uses created means in order to apply his salvation to us. If we're going to have a relationship with God, it's going to be a relationship that takes place through these created instruments. Now, this makes a lot of people uneasy. They want to think of their relationship with God as something spiritual, as something that should take place apart from the mundane, ordinary things of everyday life, like water, bread, and wine, or grape juice in a lot of cases. Communion with God apart from means, in a way, becomes a kind of goal, even, in some forms of piety. It's like the external means, or if you're weak in faith, and if you really have this super strong faith, then you can do without the means, and you can just interact with God apart from any kind of created medium in that way. But let's think about this in terms of the Bible's own theology. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, how did they have communion with God? How did God share his life with them? God shared his life and extended communion with Adam and Eve in their unfallen state through a sacramental meal, the tree of life. There was one tree in the garden they could not eat of. They were free to eat of every other tree in the garden. They had access to the tree of life. That was their sacramental tree. Now, had Adam and Eve been faithful, at some point God would have promoted them and he would have said, now you can partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you're ready for full kingship. The beginning, they have access to the tree of life. This is how God shares his life with them, is through this sacramental means. Well, what happens at the fall? Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, and so they lose access to the tree of life. In other words, they are reduced to merely spiritual communion with God because they're now fallen. They're cut off from the external, tangible means of grace. In other words, real communion with God takes place through physical and earthly means. That was true for Adam and Eve in their original condition. It remains true for us today. Man lost these physical means and was reduced to a merely spiritual relationship with God because of the fall. But after the fall, God began to graciously restore these physical means through which he would have a relationship with man. You see this with the sacrifices. Cain and Abel offering sacrifice, that sort of thing. But then especially, of course, it's really standardized with Abraham and circumcision and the promises that God makes to Abraham. Abraham has God's word in this form. And then especially with the Mosaic Covenant, where you've got now a full sacrificial system and Passover and a place where God actually dwells among his people in the tabernacle and that sort of thing. And also think about this. Not only is this true in history, but how is the eternal state, the eschaton, the resurrection state depicted in Scripture? How is the consummation of the kingdom pictured? What is the most common image that the Bible gives us of the consummated kingdom of Christ? Is it a picture of each eternally redeemed Christian locking himself in a closet, closing his eyes, and privately meditating upon God and communing with God in this way? No, in fact, I don't know of any picture in the Bible that does that sort of thing for us. Rather, the most common image of the kingdom, especially in its consummation state, is that of people gathered together, eating and drinking around a table in the presence of God. Now, you couldn't get any more earthy or mundane than that. And yet that's the essence and heart and climax and consummation of the kingdom. People eating and drinking together in the presence of God. That's how we fellowship with one another. That's ultimately how we fellowship with God. But see, we have a tendency to reverse this, to think that God's real activity and that our real communion with him takes place apart from means. This tendency has got a name. Historically, it's called Gnosticism. That's really what this is. It's the tendency to de-physicalize Christianity. Well, one example of this, and I hate to pick on this man, he's a great Presbyterian theologian, B.B. Warfield. The reason that I use him is because he's usually so good, and yet here he's so bad. It shows you how even the best can be infected by this kind of thing. He says, precisely what evangelical religion means is immediate dependence of the soul on God and on God alone for salvation. Now, what's the problem with that quotation? The problem is not that he says that the essence of evangelical religion is the dependence of the soul upon God for salvation. I would certainly affirm that. The soul is utterly and completely dependent upon God for salvation. The problem is with that word immediate. See, Warfield makes us, he forces upon us a choice between a salvation that is worked by means and a salvation that is worked by God. As though we had to choose between a salvation that is mediated to us in some way and a salvation that is not, that's immediate. Well, I think that's a false choice. And it makes us no less dependent upon the grace of God for salvation to say, you know, actually, yeah, we're totally dependent upon God for salvation, but that salvation comes to us mediated through means like preaching and the sacraments. And that's actually the teaching of the Shorter Catechism, question 85, I think it is, that teaches just that point. See, if you take what Warfield says here about the soul's immediate dependence upon God for salvation and you really press that, you would ultimately squeeze out even preaching. But we know that that's wrong. Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. Okay, that's ordinarily how God gives faith, is through the preaching of the gospel. He uses a preacher. He uses a preacher who is preaching from a paper and ink book. He uses all these physical things, these particular things in the world. And Warfield found that offensive. Warfield had, you know, he just couldn't see how you could say God is sovereign in salvation and salvation comes through these means. So you got preaching in Romans 10, you got preaching in Galatians 3. Paul asked the question in Galatians 3, you know, how did you receive the Spirit? It's when you believed what you heard. The external word was preached to you, and as those sound vibrations bounced off your eardrum and ran down your auditory nerves and into your brain, that's how you received the Spirit. The Spirit accompanied the sound waves. Okay, you know, people say, well, how can you say that baptism does so much? I mean, it's just water. And I want to say, well, how can you say preaching does so much? It's just sound waves. You know, what can sound waves do that water can't? They're both completely impotent apart from the work of God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit that makes these means effectual. But God has graciously bound himself to these means. God has tied himself to these means. He's promised to work through these means. This is how Jim Jordan deals with this. This is sort of his response to the kind of thing that Warfield is talking about. See, what I want to affirm is God saves. That's one proposition. And the next proposition is God saves through means. We agree with Warfield on the first proposition. It's the second one that's under debate. How God saves us. How does God apply his saving work to us? This is what Jordan says. No one wants to say that God saves people apart from the Bible, but the Bible is a physical book, and when we read it, physical light passes between our physical eyes and the pages of the book, stimulating our physical brain. When we hear the word, physical vibrations in the air rattle three physical bones in our ears and stimulate our physical brains. All of this is thoroughly physical and material. They are the means God has appointed to bring us near to him as God's Spirit uses these physical things. Thus, if God also uses water, oil, bread, and wine to communicate his presence to us, what is strange about that? Nobody is magically regenerated by water baptism any more than he is magically saved by hearing the word read aloud. But God has appointed these as his instruments, and those who are saved by means of them. Of course, God is free to make exceptions, but these are the normal means he has appointed. The gentle sprinkling of water is the normal way he puts his loving hands on us and takes us into his arms as a mother gathers up her child. But we tend to want to get as far away as possible from such physical, material things. What is this if not Gnosticism? And I think he's exactly right. And we talked about this last night in the forum. Without the sacraments, Christianity is just another Gnostic religion. It's just an ideology. It's just a philosophy. With the sacraments, it's a life. It's a body of people. It's a new humanity. See, that's the difference. Christianity is not just a doctrine. It's a life. It's a life that includes a doctrine, that includes all kinds of teaching, ideas you have to believe. But it's so much more than that. And we need the sacraments for just that reason. You know, imagine a person lying on his deathbed, dying of illness, and a doctor comes in with medicine, and the sick guy says, well, okay, but before I take that, I want to, you know, bring me some medical journals so I can do some research on it. You know, you can't, it's not enough to study the medicine. It's not enough to know about the medicine. It's not enough to know everything that's in that pill. You've actually got to swallow it if you want to be made better. Well, how do you swallow the pill of the gospel? We hear all about the pill in the preaching of the word. That explains to us what the pill is, why we need the pill, why we should take the pill. But how do you actually swallow the pill? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the means through which God gives us his life. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism affirms this. The Shorter Catechism affirms that sacraments are ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of salvation, the benefits of redemption. They're called effectual means of salvation. Okay, not mere symbols or pictures or signs or something like that, but effectual means or instruments of salvation. Now, God's means are always suited to their end. We can examine the means that God has chosen to use, and we can learn a lot. We can reflect on what God has told us to do in the sacraments. Let me work my way into this with a few examples, sort of working up to baptism. Think about the fact that Jesus has ordained a feast, the Lord's Supper, as the central meal for his people to celebrate. The central event of Christian worship is this meal. What does that tell you about the nature of the kingdom? Well, you start to reflect on that, and you say, okay, what goes on in a meal? Well, it tells us that the kingdom is, it takes shape in a community. It's not just an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. It's a thing that's shared because we're sharing together a common table, a common loaf of bread. The feast itself reveals the kingdom as a kingdom of joy and fellowship and life together. See, we could derive a whole theology of the kingdom just from reflecting on what happens in the Lord's Supper, the fact that God has given to us a meal. Or take another example. What about circumcision? Why did God ordain circumcision? Okay, the cutting of the male organ of generation or procreation. Well, think about the context in which God gives Abraham circumcision as a sign of the covenant. That sequence of Genesis 15, 16, and 17. Genesis 15, Abraham says, God, how can I know that you'll really keep this promise and give me an heir? Okay, and God gives Abraham a covenant ceremony that sort of formalizes the promise. God makes an oath and backs up his promise that way. But Abraham gets a little antsy, he gets a little impatient, and in Genesis 16, he takes matters into his own hands, and he sleeps with his wife's servant, Hagar, and has a child through her, and says, this is the heir. You know, this is the heir that God promised. What do you know? You know, I did it myself, but here it is, the fulfillment of God's promise. And God, of course, is not pleased with that, with Abraham's attempt to bring the promise to pass in the power of his own flesh, and so what does God do? He cuts him down there. And God says, look, if you try it again, I'm taking the whole thing off. And you think I'm making that up. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, I wish those emasculators of the flesh would go the whole way with it. You know, you want to be circumcised, just take the whole thing. See, what does circumcision mean? Circumcision is a symbolic castration. It's a sign that man cannot fulfill the promise in the strength of his flesh. Okay? That's the point, that the seed child would come by the power of God, not by the power of man. That Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That's the point. And that's why, you know, that circumcision is the male equivalent of female barrenness in the book of Genesis. You got all these barren women in the book of Genesis, and God has to miraculously open their womb when they're way too old or after they've been barren for years and years, that kind of thing. And it's, you know, it's this amazing thing. God shows that he's the one who will provide the child. Well, circumcision is just the male equivalent of that. It's a symbolic castration. God says, no, you don't have the power or the strength to create the seed in your own strength. That would be a form of Pelagianism. That's what Abraham does in Galatians, in Genesis 16. It's just Pelagianism. It's bringing the Messiah, the Savior, into the world in his own strength and his own power. And God says, no, we're not going to do that. Now, how is circumcision administered? What kind of instrument or implement do you need in order to circumcise? You need a knife, okay? Something like a miniature sword, okay? Makes you think of the word, which is the sword of the Spirit. We know from Exodus what kind of knife was used. Was it made of metal? What was it made of? It's made of stone. Yeah, it was made of rock, flint knife. Why rock? Why a stone? Well, Jesus is the rock. He is the stone. Those are both images that are used of Jesus. The point is, Jesus is the circumciser. See, it's a cutting with a rock knife. Knife points you to the word. The rock points you to Jesus. What I'm getting at is what God has ordained, if you start to reflect on it, the means that God has chosen to use are perfectly suited to what he is seeking to accomplish. The ends suit, or I should say, the means suit the ends. So that's the point here. And then which day of life was a child circumcised on? The eighth day. Is that just arbitrary? You know, God pulled numbers out of a hat and said, oh, what do you know, the eighth day. No, the eighth day is the day of new creation. Okay? It's a new week. It's a new beginning. A week doesn't have 8 days, but if you count up to the eighth day, you're at a new beginning. And that's what circumcision is all about. It's your entrance into the new creation. This is why traditionally baptismal fonts would be eight-sided. They would be octagons because that's the point. Baptism is now our entrance into the new creation. There's a kind of symbolism there that's significant. Well, just as we can reflect on things like the Lord's Supper and circumcision, we can reflect on these means, and they give us insight into the covenant, insight into the kingdom, so we can do this with baptism. So we ask the question, why water? Why has God chosen to work through water to accomplish such wonders? Why is water suitable? Why is this the appropriate medium? Why is water fitting for this purpose? There are two ways we can answer that question. One is we can look at a biblical theology of water. That is, we can sort of walk our way through the scriptures and say, okay, what kind of associations does water have? And what kind of associations accumulate as you move through the Bible story to its climax? That's fundamental. Secondary, but also important, of course, is simply looking at the natural properties of water. What is water like? What do we use it for? You know, what do we know about water from everyday life? Well, why water? Genesis 1, the creation is covered with water. The earth, I should say, is covered with water. The creation begins in water. The creation will emerge from water. Water is protological. It's a beginning point. The first animals that were created were animals that swam in the water, fish. And fish, in fact, become an early Christian symbol. That's not just because there's an acronym involved in that, but it's also the fact that Christians saw themselves as fish swimming their whole lives in the waters of baptism, and they pointed back to Genesis 1. The first animals that God created were fish. Christians are the first creatures of the new creation. We are God's fish. An unfaithful Christian is a fish out of water, a fish who's, you know, flopping around on the dock. He's not swimming in his baptismal waters any longer, and he's about to die. Well, you move through Scripture, you come to the flood. The flood is obviously a great water event. The world perishes, and the world is reborn through the flood. Baptism, we find then, is both tomb and womb. It drowns the old and gives birth to the new, and this is just what we saw in 1 Peter 3, what Peter says about baptism. Noah is a new Adam figure. The baptized Christian is a new Noah figure. He's a new Adam figure as well. Eight people are saved. Why eight? Well, again, the meaning of that number, it's a new creation number. This new family, they're pioneers in God's new world. Well, that's what Christians are. We're pioneers. We're the first fruits of the new creation. The Red Sea crossing, great water event as well. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites were baptized into the body of Moses. They become the body of Moses, the church of Moses. They're united with Moses in this baptismal event, just as we are baptized into Christ's body. We become united to Christ and united to one another in baptism. And at the same time that in the Red Sea crossing that the Israelites are set free as they pass through the Red Sea, the Egyptians are killed. That which had enslaved the people of God are drowned. So again, what do you associate with water? Creation, okay, back in Genesis 1, tomb and womb in Genesis 9, freedom and liberation in Exodus. See, we're kind of piling up associations now. So you get to the point where, you know, every time you see water in the Bible, you should just get a headache. Because all of a sudden, all these things rush into your mind, and you just, all these associations, you just, your mind's going to explode from. The Old Testament, then, ceremonial laws that God gave through Moses, there's all kinds of water rituals in that. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, kind of get a summary of this. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various baptisms. A lot of translations read washings there, but it's baptisms, plural, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation, until the time of the coming of the new covenant. Now, what this means is that the washings that you find, say, in the book of Leviticus, all are to be regarded as baptisms, as prototypes of Christian baptism. So you've got, for example, in Numbers chapter 19, the baptism for the dead. You touch a dead body, that deadness spreads to you. You are defiled by it. You contract that death to yourself. Well, how do you get rid of this death? How do you undergo a resurrection? Well, there's a third day and a seventh day washing that you undergo. And through that baptism for death, and when Paul talks about the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, he's got Numbers 19 in the background. That's what stands behind that. You're resurrected. You're restored to the community. So now we can associate resurrection with water. It's the same for lepers. There are other things that you have to do if you're a leper, including the slaughtering of a bird and the setting free of a bird and that kind of thing. It's interesting. If you look at the leper ritual in the book of Leviticus, it's a complicated ritual. You can read about it. It's Leviticus 14, I believe. But several things happen. One is you slaughter a bird, you release a bird. If you wanted to picture death and resurrection, if you wanted to dramatize death and resurrection, here's a ritual that is a picture of death and resurrection: a killed bird and a released bird. Okay, and there's a washing with water involved. You know, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul says that baptism is death and resurrection in water, we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. This is another thing he's got in the background, is the leper restoration ritual. We're all lepers. We need to be cleansed and resurrected. How does that happen? Well, there's this death-resurrection event through water. That's what baptism is. We're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It fulfills all of that. Leviticus chapter 8, you have the ordination of the priests, Aaron and his sons, to the priesthood. This is a water event as well. It's an 8-day-long ceremony. There are a lot of other things that go on, but part of it is a washing ritual. It's a clothing ritual, too. And this is why, you know, where did Paul get these images, death and resurrection, for example, to associate that with baptism? The leprous cleansing ritual from Leviticus. Why does he connect baptism with clothing in Galatians 3? Because the priestly ordination ceremony in Leviticus 8, it's a washing with water and a clothing ceremony. It's those things tied together, and that's what enables Paul to link these things. And, of course, it gives them access right after, so there's Hebrews 10. You know, they're, among other things, washed and clothed with their priestly garments, and then they immediately go in and do service in the sanctuary. So that's Hebrews 10, 19 and following. You're having your body washed with water, you can draw near. There are other examples of this. River crossings are baptismal type events. And so when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River, they were symbolically crossing in out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Israel, at least symbolically, had water boundaries. Okay, the Jordan on one side and the sea on the other. That's not literally geographically true, but symbolically that's true. And for example, you can look at the Psalms that talks about this, you know, ruling from the river to the ends of the earth, from the river to the sea, you know, is in Psalm 72 is the idea. Well, if that's the case, Israel is symbolically bounded by water. It's kind of like Israel is a castle surrounded by a moat. You know, it's God's house surrounded by a moat. To get into God's house, you've got to cross through that water into God's house, into God's presence, God's dwelling place. Well, the church, as the new Israel, is symbolically bounded by water as well. The moat that surrounds God's house of the church is baptism. You pass through that water out of the world and into the castle, the palace, the temple of God himself. The baptism of Jesus brings a number of these things together. A lot of these things converge at the point of Jesus' baptism. You've got, when Jesus is baptized, you've got water, obviously, the Jordan River. You've got a voice that speaks from heaven. You've got the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. All these things taken together, what do you have? Think about the voice from heaven. It points back to creation, Genesis 1, when God the Father spoke from heaven. This is a new creation event. The Spirit coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove recalls the flood event. Okay, so Jesus is now the ark or the Noah, the one upon whom the dove descends, the Spirit descends. You know, you bring all these things together. Plus, Jesus is baptized at age 30, which is the age at which men in the tribe of Levi began their priestly duty, their priestly work. And so his baptism is also his ordination into the priesthood. It's the point at which his priestly, he stops being a carpenter and he begins serving as a priest. He makes this transition from a carpenter vocation to a priestly vocation. And you can take the baptism of Jesus as a paradigm for what happens in New Covenant baptism. Calvin said there's really just one baptism, and that's the baptism of Jesus. And all subsequent baptisms simply make us sharers in his baptism. So what happened at the baptism of Jesus? The Father spoke from heaven and said, "You're my dearly beloved child." Heaven was opened to him. There's kind of access to heaven. The Spirit falls upon him from heaven. He's given the gift of the Spirit, and he's ordained to the priesthood. Now, if you ask what happens at your baptism, it's all those same things. God speaks to you from heaven. He opens the door of heaven to you, and he says, "You're my beloved child. You're welcome. Come on in." You're now seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. You have priestly sanctuary access. You've been ordained. You've been enrolled into the new covenant priesthood, and the Spirit is poured out upon you. You're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all these things kind of taken together, that package of blessings is given in baptism. Well, those are some associations that that come with water in the Scriptures. And actually, let me give you a few more examples of this. I skipped over the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 42 and 46 real quick. These are two water psalms that we should pay at least a little bit of attention to. Psalm 42 is, "The deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food all day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Okay, there are two kinds of water contrast here. There's a water that comes from man and a water that comes from God. The water that comes from man, the tears that he drinks, cannot satisfy. But the water that comes from God, God's water, does satisfy. It does quench thirst. And of course, God's water here would be connected with baptism, among other things. And then Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God." What's interesting about that? A river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Was there a river flowing through Jerusalem? No? No river flowing through the middle of Jerusalem. There is a river flowing through the middle of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. And there's a river that flows out of the temple in Ezekiel's temple vision. The bronze sea is pushed over on its side, and that water begins to flow out of the temple, out into the world, where it brings transformation. So where is the river that flows through the center of the city? It's God's water. It's God's water in the temple. That's the river, and it's that water that serves as baptismal water. In fact, every time the priest would go into the presence of God, they would baptize themselves on the way in, and they would also wash or baptize the sacrifices, and they would do it with the water from that bronze laver. That was, in a sense, the river flowing through the center of the city of God. "There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God." And here it is, and I should have just kept reading. "The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. We'll stop there, but that gives you an idea. The psalmist uses water imagery a great deal to call these kinds of things to mind. Let's just look real quickly at this in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 7. Pick up in verse 23. These are all the things that Solomon made to go within the temple, sort of the temple furnishings. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. See, it's just called the sea. It's this big basin of water. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, so it's lifted up from the earth, and it rests on the back of oxen. 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Okay, that's a lot of water. And that's what the priests, this is going to be even more relevant to the next lecture on sprinkling and pouring. But how would you fill that? The priest would have to climb up and dump the water in. Okay, that water was raised up. It was lifted up above the earth. And then in Ezekiel's temple vision, I won't read that, but that's in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Ezekiel describes the restoration temple and all its specifications. And towards the end of his vision, the bronze lavers within the... Basically what happens is a river starts to flow out of the temple of Ezekiel. And that river flows out and brings renewal. And that river gets deeper and deeper. You know, first it's ankle deep and then waist deep. And it essentially goes out to flow out into the whole world to bring renewal, to bring life to a place that has been desolate. Now, you've also got... places that associate associate water with the Spirit, and particularly the outpouring of the Spirit. For example, in Isaiah 32, this is verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So when the Spirit is poured out on the people, on the land, it's going to bring incredible growth. It's been like a wilderness. If you read this whole passage, you find that the land has been like a wilderness. And when the Spirit is poured out, it becomes like a fruitful field, and then that fruitful field grows even thicker and denser with vegetation until it is a forest. The Spirit is like rain. That brings life, that brings healing with it. And then finally, when Jesus is crucified, water is involved. I shouldn't say finally. I mean, it's not like you really ever reached the end of this, but the end of our survey. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, his side is pierced through, and we're told that water flowed out, mingling with the blood. Now, I think this is a highly sacramental passage that's going on. You think about the sacraments. What constitutes the sacraments? What elements? Water, blood, and body. And it's all right there. His body is pierced, and from the side of his body flows out blood and water. Now, what's the other interesting thing about that, of course, is that it is his side that's pierced. What does that make you think of? What comes forth from his side? What came forth from the side of Adam? His bride was formed out of his side. Well, the church is going to be formed out of the side of Jesus. And how is the church going to be formed in history? It's going to be formed sacramentally. There was a saying amongst the church fathers and continues to be a theme of many theologians up to our day. The Eucharist makes the church. Baptism makes the church. The sacraments form or constitute the church. Augustine said, apart from sacramental rites, he said sacramental rites are necessary to congeal together any group of people into a body. If you want to actually have a group of people who are bound together, you have to have common rites, sacraments, ceremonies, rituals that are performed together, that are corporate, that bond them together. The sacraments form the church. The church is formed out of the side of Christ as his bride, but how does Jesus do it? He does it through his sacraments. So that's John 19. Jesus is lifted up on the cross. The water and the blood flow down to us from his position on the cross. Let's talk real briefly. That gives you a taste of how a biblical theology of water would work. You just go through and you see water washing, all rivers, the ocean, all these things. And all those things come together and help us understand what's packed into baptism. All the water imagery and water symbolism of Scripture comes to its fulfillment in baptism. So baptism means all that water means in Scripture. Whatever water means, baptism means. So you take all those things together, they're tied up in that. But what about the natural properties? This is kind of a secondary thing. We can do a biblical theology of water, and then we can do a creational theology of water. The creational theology has to be subordinated to the biblical theology. And, of course, the biblical theology picks up on a lot of the natural theology or the creational theology of water. But what do we know about water just from its natural properties? Well, obviously, water is a cleansing agent. You use water to cleanse, and so therefore it becomes the perfect symbolic instrument of the forgiveness of sins. When Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and wash away your sins," if he was, doing that with anything but water, it would seem really odd, really weird. Water is the universal cleansing agent. But water not only, and we can also talk about water as an agent of life. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 3 with the analogies that he draws there. He talks about being born of water and the Spirit. There's a kind of analogy. We are born in water, the water of the womb. So again, water in baptism is the perfect symbolic instrument for that which gives new life, that which creates a new beginning. That marks a new beginning, that brings about new life. We could talk about rain, and there's actually a lot of biblical imagery there that we could have factored in that we really didn't other than the flood. But Hebrews 6 talks about this, that the land is rained upon and it brings forth a crop. And is it going to be a useful crop or a crop that's fit only to be burned? But the rain is God's blessing upon the soil, God's blessing upon the earth. Remember, man is just the dirt come to life. So when it talks about the rain in Hebrews 6 falling upon the dirt, it's man being baptized, being watered by God. And then what kind of fruit is going to come forth? If the waters of baptism are mixed with faith, it will be fruitful, be a fruitful crop that God is pleased with. If it's not mixed with faith, there's still new life there, but it's going to be thorns and thistles that are fit only to be cursed and burned. But water is the agent through which life and fruitfulness come. But water can also be dangerous. You can't think of a worse way to die than drowning. We put fences around swimming pools and we, there are all kinds of ways in which we protect ourselves from water. And all you have to do is think about the devastating hurricanes that have happened and floods that we've seen recently to know. Water's a dangerous thing. It's not just a safe thing. It's also a dangerous thing. And baptism is dangerous. Baptism is two-sided. As I read earlier, God's intention in baptism is blessing, but if the waters of baptism are not received with faith, if you fail to persevere in the faith after your baptism, those same waters that were to you initially an instrument of life and of gracious cleansing will become waters of judgment and damnation to you. You'll be kicked off the ark, and instead of being saved through water, you'll be judged and condemned and drowned through water. So we got to deal with that as well. One last thing about this, and I think I can do this real quickly. There's something really odd about the use of water to mark out the church as the people of God. And I think it's this. I've talked about how fitting water is. Now I want to talk about something that's kind of odd about water. And that is, the water goes on, and then it runs off, and it's invisible. It's not a sign that you take with you. And you can add, one way of getting at why baptism, why this particular kind of ritual, is just to think about alternative rituals that God could have given. Why doesn't God have the new Christian initiate sign on the dotted line, or raise his right hand and swear an oath? Or why doesn't he put a tattoo on our forehead that says Christian? That'd be a good way for us to identify each other, right? I mean, then it would be really clear in the eyes of the world who the Christians are. Okay? Why water? It's an invisible sign. If you think of baptism as God's claim of ownership on us, my grandmother gave me an embosser thing one time so I could stamp my books with my name on it. So stamp my book. So that is a sign of ownership that those books carry with them. Okay, it's always there. Okay? Who would put an invisible mark of ownership on his property? Okay, imagine a herdsman branding his cattle with an invisible brand that nobody can see. How's anybody going to know these are his cattle, you know, or these are his sheep, you know, that kind of thing? Well, so baptism is a watery sign. It's not like circumcision. You know, circumcision, I mean, it's a little bit hidden, but I mean, if you really had to, you could prove your identity as a Jew. You just, you know, jack that robe up and everybody can see. This is a Jewish man, okay? We know that now. Okay, he belongs to the covenant, no doubt. Baptism's not that way. So how do we show the world that we are God's baptized people? How do we reveal our baptism or manifest or demonstrate our baptism before the world? I think if you look at the New Testament, it's by how we live. It's by living out the implications of our baptism. It's by living out the reality of our baptism. And as we do, you know, so you ought to live in such a way that somebody can look at you and say, you know, he doesn't have a Christian tattoo on the forehead, but I can just tell by the way he lives that he's baptized. He lives in such a way that he is dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's a baptized person right there. That's a baptized man. That's a baptized woman. That's a baptized child. The Christian church is to manifest her baptism, the fact that God has put his mark of ownership upon her, by how we live our lives together. Jesus said, it's by your love that they will know you are my disciples. Well, how do we become disciples? Matthew 28, we become disciples by baptism. But how do we manifest our baptism? How do we show our baptism? You know, you don't carry around a baptismal certificate in your back pocket to pull out and show people. That shouldn't be necessary. The way that you love your Christian brother should be sufficient proof that you are a baptized person. All right, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to live out the reality of our baptism. We know that baptism is the mark of ownership that you have put upon us. It means that you have claimed us, you have made us your own. Father, you have brought us into the new creation, the new life of your kingdom. Father, help us to live accordingly as your special people, your treasured possession. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.